I need to explain that I have been bothering the audience about the idea of God. A few seem willing to tackle this toughest of all topics. Others are tolerant of a speaker who doesn't know when he's well off. And one or two have hinted that the whole thing makes them very nervous. They would be happy if I simply stood up and said, "Good morning, my name is Robert Myers. I'll be your minister this morning. I believe in God, and so should you." But when I ask, "What do you mean when you say the word God? And how much practical importance does faith in God have in your life?" they start to wonder how soon they'll get to hear some sermons on the parables. I understand and sympathize with that feeling, but there are people who really struggle with these questions and who deserve to have their struggle made legitimate from the pulpit. I might mention, by the way, that this agonizing effort to get some idea of what God may be, or even whether God may be, is sanctioned by the Bible itself. In one of the greatest of all its books, when Job stands up in the midst of his unfair and terrible pain, dares God to justify what he is doing, and accuses him of being a cosmic coward and a blustering bully. So even if it makes some of us uncomfortable to wrestle with the God idea, the Bible honors a man who did it, and who did it with more anger and doubt than most of us are ever likely to feel. However, if you have already answered the questions to your own satisfaction, feel free to turn me off and gaze out of the windows for the next 20 minutes. This is a congregational church, which means that we have no creed, no rigid body of interpretations that are enforced upon our membership. If I were to pass a sheet among you and ask for your definition of God and how much God does, I would get 200 different responses. So I do not expect unanimity in this room, and I would be puzzled and disappointed if I got it. We disagree about all sorts of things because we are free to think. We are held together only by our love for Christ and for this church and for each other, despite our differences. I am aware, of course, that here and there, even in this audience, someone would like it if I could simply tick off in 1-2-3 fashion exactly who and what God is. If you are one of those, you should have caught me sooner. I could have done that for you at 20, because at 20 I knew all those things. Since then, I've grown very careful about professing to know what God is like, or what he thinks, or what he will do. There are many reasons for that caution, but one of them is that when I found out the truth about space, about all those millions of galaxies with their millions of solar systems like our own, the whole scope of it utterly beyond human comprehension, it became impossible for me to pretend that my little preaching self on this tiny speck of a wayside planet could talk confidently about what God is like. But I run into people all the time who, although they cannot explain to me why the sky is blue or how a light bulb works, can tell me exactly what God is like and what He wants. They belong to the hundreds of religious groups ready at a moment's notice to reveal the will of God on every possible subject. This puzzles me, and I'm not very good at doing it. I recall how once, years ago, a man waltzed hopefully into my church office in St. Louis and said, without any preamble, "Tell me about God." Preachers, he had assumed from what he saw on television, must know all about God. So he sat down in a chair and waited for the blank, incredulous stare to pass from my face. "Tell me about God." "In what? 5 minutes?" He read my mind. "You can do it," he said to my paralysis. "You live with words. You have a decent vocabulary. Tell me about God." And I'm thinking, words were invented to deal with a world of space and time. And by definition, God exists beyond those categories. Where do I start? To try to talk about God in our usual terms is like a person blind from birth trying to talk about colors and having to do it in terms of sound and touch, which is all she knows. "That feels blue," she says. "That sounds red," because of descriptions somebody has given. She has to talk not in literal language, but in metaphor. So do we about the ultimate mystery. So we say that God is like a father. If we grew up in a patriarchal world, or like a mother, if we lived somewhere else, in some other time, or God is like a king if we lived under a monarchy, or God is like a shepherd if we pastured flocks. "The Lord is my shepherd." Once upon a time, those words had a rich and deeply detailed significance, but they keep their power over us now only because they are familiar, because they sound holy, not because we know anything about sheep. But to have a truly vital faith, we have to relate the idea of God to things that happen to us every day. And that is no longer easy, because God has been moved out of so many of the offices He used to inhabit. We explain all sorts of events now without feeling any need at all to bring the name of God into the explanation. When science taught us to think in terms of cause and effect, most of the functions primitive people once attributed to God were removed from His jurisdiction. God, for example, was once the answer to all hard questions. If it rained and there was a flood, it was because God had turned on the faucet. Not because moisture-laden warm air had come up from the Gulf and encountered a cool front. If there was pestilence, it was because God was angry. Not because of poor sanitation or because fleas carried the germs for bubonic plague. Earthquakes happened because the Lord shook the earth to show his power. Not because one huge tectonic plate was slipping under another one. Occasionally, someone will credit God for the 100,000 deaths in Japan in 1923, or claim that he has plans for California because of its wickedness. But most people see earthquakes now as natural events governed by the laws of physics. But if in the natural world, the idea of God as immediate cause has retreated, the same is true in the psychological world as well. Solomon was wise, we are told in the Bible, because he prayed and God gave him wisdom. But we send our children to school and buy them books, and we do not think to blame God for the F's they get or credit him with the A's they earn. We are told that King Saul was insane because God put a spirit of madness in him. But not many people nowadays will argue that those in mental wards are there because God turned them to madness. None of this means or needs to mean that God does not exist. It means only that we define God differently. We may use his name in church easily, but for most people, God does not involve himself, herself, itself, in those dozens of daily jobs God was once thought to manage. One would have to be blind and deaf not to notice that even for most churchgoers, the idea of God is an idea that seems appropriate to talk about in church, but not in the bank on Monday morning. Were you, for example, comfortable this week when the foreman of the Bill Butterworth jury brought God and the devil into that story in the way he did it? There is right now a potentially catastrophic drought building in a large part of this country. And I've been reading and listening with fascination while the top meteorologists in the land explain how the jet stream is acting up. But not a one of them, and some are loyal churchgoers, has even hinted that God is withholding the rain because he is angry with us. So God doesn't do all the things he was once thought to do. And our definitions have to deal with that. David Ben-Gurion, the great Israeli statesman and author of a splendid book on the history of the Jewish people, has written about his own faith in God in words some of you may find interesting. I believe, he says, in the existence of a spiritual, all-embracing, superior being, but I cannot say that I share the belief of most of my Orthodox friends. He goes on to mention some difficulties in the way of traditional views of God, and then he says, nevertheless, I do believe that there must be a being, intangible, indefinable, even unimaginable, but something infinitely superior to all we know and are capable of conceiving. He says, I once talked about this to Einstein. And even he, with his great formula about energy and mass, agreed that there must be something behind the energy. And when I spoke of this to Niels Bohr, another great physicist, he too agreed and thought it was probably true of the entire cosmos that behind it there must be some superior being. But all three of these believers in God would be appalled at what God is sometimes said to do by those who read and listen with very little feeling for poetry, with very literalistic minds. Ben-Gurion does not believe in iron that floats, or rods that turn into snakes, because these things are against the law of nature, and he says, I cannot accept that God would deviate from his carefully conceived laws governing nature. But I respect those who do accept it, just as I respect their belief in a conception of God different from my own. What else can any of us do when the theologians as well, with equal sincerity, cannot agree on the nature of God? Norman Vincent Peale says what almost everybody loves to hear when he says, God loves you. God doesn't want anyone to be hungry or oppressed. He just puts his big arms around everybody and hugs them up against himself. But I have some grave difficulties when I study that formula. And I find myself applauding Harry Emerson Fosdick when he says, God is not a cosmic bellhop who can be summoned to carry our bags and bring our lunch. That girl I mentioned in the first sermon of this series who asked, did God make us or did we make God, was profound in ways she had never guessed, because every great religious thinker has known that we create ideas of God we can use, and we define God in ways that make us feel comfortable. One of the greatest of all modern American theologians was Paul Tillich. When I speak of God, he said, I do not refer to the many gods of our own making, the gods with whom we can live rather comfortably. For there is no reason to flee a God who is the perfect picture of everything that is good in man, a God whom we can easily bear, a God from whom we do not have to hide, a God whom we do not hate in moments, a God whose destruction we never desire, is not God at all and has no reality. I would add only, as Tillich has done in other places, that to speak easily and glibly of what God is like and what God wants is the greatest heresy of all. It is challenging and right to try to learn what God is like and to be open to what one perceives God wants, but only when we are tentative and humble and forever open to some new and better insight. It would thrill some, I think, if I were to read on the Sunday before the 4th of July. These words by a famous politician, whom I will not name because it would needlessly upset some of you. The quote goes like this: God had a divine purpose in placing this land between two great oceans to be found by those who had a special love of freedom and courage. But I could not read them without some embarrassment. They are too smug. They leave out too much. I suppose he refers to those early Congregationalists, the pilgrims who came on the Mayflower, but he has neglected to mention that on the same ship, in considerable numbers, were men of less noble character who were moved mainly by their greed. I think it's risky business to mix national pride and theology. I remember that the English were equally positive that God had put them on an island surrounded by stormy seas because he had chosen them for a special destiny. The fact that he wasn't the first at this dangerous game of guessing did not deter one Senator Albert Beveridge, who proclaimed confidently, God has marked the American people as his chosen nation to finally lead in the regeneration of the world. It is not an easy truth for some of us, but I would guess that whatever may stand behind the mystery of this world is not an American and does not view us as the chosen people. I have a much more modest hope that the mystery can tolerate us and is forgiving to us. Let's work at this some more next week.